Well, let's go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 6. Just wanted to thank Denny and Steve for teaching in my absence. I would like to know, I haven't checked with the elders yet, but I might have to check my qualifications for teaching. I did commit a crime while we were on vacation in the small town of Baird. You're probably familiar with Baird. We were on our way home and wanting to get to Chimney Rock, and so out west, and I come down the main street of Baird to cut over to Chimney Rock, and didn't notice that the speed limit went from 35 to 25 when you hit the downtown. And so we had Illinois plates on our rental car, and I see sirens. But I got to tell you, about half of Baird is kind of boarded up. It's looked like it's kind of maybe not the most prosperous of towns. And there wasn't one pedestrian or one car. But I saw the siren, so I got going 35 and a 25. So he offered me pretrial diversion so it wouldn't go on my records. So I could go sit with a bunch of 20-year-olds and learn how to drive, but I just paid the fine. So I think I'm okay. I think I'm probably okay. So no, it was a county sheriff, I think. Yeah. Was it highway? It was a city policeman. Okay, yeah. But that was our only mishap on the trip. So we appreciate everybody filling in. And yeah, we drove 3,300 miles and saw Yellowstone and the Tetons and Glacier National Park. And it is like awe-inspiring to see what God has created. It's like you picture God as a master artist just putting all these things together. And I liked we looked at the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. You look down in that big, huge gorge, and our 12-year-old granddaughter was there, and she goes, "This is an awesome day," just seeing the beauty of those things.
Be a lot of bears.
So not a lot of bears, but we got stuck in a herd of buffalo. We saw one grizzly bear and one black bear, and then we got stuck in a herd of buffalo, and I did a Lyle thing. I counted one section, and there were 50, and then I expanded that out. And so there were probably at least 300 buffalo in that area. I couldn't believe it. And they make, I don't know if you heard it already, they make this noise. And it is like a ghostly, uncanny. It's the buffalo, because we had our windows down listening to them. They're all right in front of us. And it's like this, bleh. I'm anxious to see how that comes across on the... But it was just the weirdest noise ever that they were making. And our daughter-in-law, Rochelle and Joel, they were there from Tennessee. And they had a rental car with a sunroof. And so she was up, like, almost sitting on the roof, just videotaping all these buffalo around. So it was a lot of fun. Nobody got hurt. That was good. The funny thing is, too, I got the ticket for speeding. But it's my two sons who actually speed most of the time. I'm trying to slow them down. When I'm in the lead, we go a lot slower. When they're in the lead, it's a little less. We get places quicker. But anyway, let's go ahead and go back into Genesis chapter 6. And just kind of rehashing where we were at, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, finishes the prior Toledot section of Genesis that started back in chapter 5. Verse 1, and those first 8 verses of Genesis 6 really set the stage. They kind of lay the foundation for the world-destroying flood in the days of Noah. We talked before about how this would be 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. Okay, and we saw that when we went through the genealogy back in Genesis chapter 5, and then added in the 100 years in Genesis chapter 7, verse 6, where Noah's 500 at the end of chapter 5, he's 600 when the flood comes. So, and again, the pervasiveness of human sin demands that God act in accord with his justice and bring judgment on the world that he created. And I like verse 5 and verse 5 through 7, kind of that progression that we talked about before. The Lord saw in verse 5, the Lord grieved in verse 6, and then the Lord said, in verse 7, he's going to act, and that's, again, required by his character. And, you know, God's here characterized by regret and sorrow at this turn of events. And we talked, you know, about God's grief and you know, his he's, you know, changes his mind, not in the sense that we would talk about changing our mind, but in the sense that he changes his actions in reaction to the changing actions of his subjects. So as man devolved into sin, then God's blessing goes away, his patience runs out, grace, the period of grace is gone, that 120 years, and he brings judgment. And then verse 8, Noah's singled out here, you know, as the only, you know, he's alone is singled out in this generation. And verse 9, he's a righteous, blameless man who walked with God. He lived in accord with his convictions. I like one commentator said, Noah may not have known the details about the future work of Christ, but he looked forward to the deliverer and ordered his life accordingly. He was a man of faith. You know, we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 11. He was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been to those verses before. Then verse 11 and 12 just reiterate, and we're reviewing where we left off, reiterates the depth of mankind's sin and depravity and the judgment man's wickedness necessitates. God has to act in accord with his justice. And again, in verse 11 and 12, you know, the violence and corruption is widespread, just kind of reiterating what we already saw back in verse 5 and 6 and 7. And then in verse 13, God reveals his plan to godly Noah. You know, universal judgment is at hand. The 120 years that we talked about back in verse 3, you know, have passed. Divine patience has reached its end. So he's going to destroy the earth. We noted that that word destroy in verse 13 is that same word used, that same word is used multiple times in verse 11 and 12 and translated corrupted. So corrupted and destroyed are the same word. So as man ruined the earth, it means to bring to ruin. So as man ruined the earth through his sin, God is going to ruin man through judgment. And then we've talked about this a little before class too, but you know, the involvement of nature in this, you know, nature also suffers because of mankind's sin. And you know, places like, you know, the interconnectedness with the domain man rules. We're the ruler of creation. Our sin impacted the whole creation. Like in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and following, you know, the whole creation groans because of the sin of man. So again, everything is going to be destroyed in the flood. Okay, so verse 14 is where we left off last time. So we'll pick up there. We see God commissioning the ark, you know, his plan for rescue of Noah and his family in a representative portion of the animal world. So verse 14. And verse 14, 15, and 16, we have the construction of the ark, the specifications, kind of the details of the ark itself. So verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So it's interesting that word ark. The word ark is only used, this particular word for ark. This is a different word than like the Ark of the Covenant. That's a totally different word. But this particular word for ark is only used in one other context, and that's the basket that Moses was put in the Nile River. So ark has nothing to do with size, okay? And that would be in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 5. In fact, in the LSB translation, when you go to Exodus chapter 2 to read about Moses in the basket, LSB translates it ark to be consistent in the use of that word. If you have an NASB, I believe it's basket, but I can't remember for sure. But the emphasis here isn't on the size of the vessel, whether it's a basket that baby Moses was in or an ark that thousands of animals were in. Really, the emphasis there is on delivery by God's grace. Okay, this is going to be the protective mechanism that God uses to bring Noah and the animal, his family and the animals, through the waters, just like baby Moses was protected in the waters of the Nile. Then gopher wood, again, this is in only use in the Old Testament, that word gopher. So we don't really know exactly what gopher wood is. It was probably a type of wood. I think NIV translates it cypress, but makes sense. It would be something that would be resistant to water and rot. So, you know, maybe cypress or or some kind of pine tree. There's also a cedar type thing, because the cedars of Lebanon that may be endemic to that kind to that part of the world, at least in the pre-flood period. There's also a thought that maybe rather than a type of wood, that there was a preparation method. That it's something you treated, somehow you treated the wood to make it more water resistant. It's one of those things where we don't really care. It's gopher wood. That's, whether that was a type of wood or a process that the wood underwent doesn't really make any difference. It's going to hold up through the entirety of the flood. Then it talks about the rooms. And that word rooms, if you have NASB, it's translated compartments. And every other time this word is used, it's used of nest, like a bird making a nest. So this is the only place in the Old Testament where it's translated rooms or compartments. And probably the emphasis here is it's kind of like the right-sized living spaces for the animals that are there. Like a cow can't live in a nest. So, but there was some right-sized compartment for the cow. Well, the birds can live in a nest. So, just everything appropriate and proportion. And then covered with pitch. And again, some substance, again, to make the wood leak-proof and seaworthy. And not necessarily the kind of pitch we have today, but some kind of resin that would help with that in that respect. Okay, verse 15. Now, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. So, the controversy, how long is a cubit? And, there's general agreement that a cubit was the length from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow. So the tip of your middle finger down to your elbow. And 18 inches is the commonly accepted number for that. I had Sandy measure mine. It's 18 and a half. So whether you believe it or not, I'm normal. But there was also a range as well, though, in ancient writings, where that cubit could be anywhere from a minimum of 17 and a half inches up to like 24 inches. So there's some controversy on the exact size. Using an 18-inch cubit, which is on the small size, and looking at what we have specified in verse 15, you'd end up with a vessel that was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Okay, so that's kind of the standard accepted size that most commentators used, is that size. Now, the Ark Encounter uses a different length of cubit. So if you go see the Ark Encounter, that ship's going to be a little bit bigger because they use what's called a royal cubit, which was 20.4 inches. So a little bit bigger than what we would commonly accept using the 18-inch cubit. But all of that, if you're reading through all this stuff, you're going like, this is what Jesse was talking about last week. Like, don't get too deep into the non-essential things. The fact of the matter is, he made a huge ship. And that ship was big enough to carry all the cargo and passengers that God wanted on that ship. But again, kind of that 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. And that's going to be, if you have NASB, that's going to be in the note. In the NIV, it's in the note. I think John MacArthur has that in his note as well. That's kind of the commonly accepted standard, with the exception of the Ark Encounter project, so up in Kentucky. So again, the shape's not specified, probably rectangular, maybe tapered at the ends. We don't really know for sure. Seaworthiness, and this was interesting to me, that they've done studies and used this proportion, studied how seaworthy would this size of ship be. And what they've discovered is that these are proportions that really maximize stability. You have a ship this big, it's like you see barges going down, the Mississippi River. And they're similar proportions because that's just very stable. And so the Ark fits right into that group of ships. So verse 16. You shall make a window for the Ark and complete it to one cubit from the top and set the door of the Ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So again, another controversy, that word window. If you have NASB, it's translated roof. Sometimes this particular word is translated window, sometimes roof. So there's a little bit of controversy. It's the only time the word is used in the Bible, so we can't go to other biblical references to sort out, because to me there's a difference between a window and a roof. So, but it's translated, you know, both ways here, and it's probably an 18, you know, one cubit, probably an 18-inch gap between the walls and the roof, you know, they extended around the ark to let in fresh air, ventilation, and maybe some light, you know, just to make the living a little bit better. The door is going to become prominent in chapter 7, verse 16. You know, the door closes. That means that's the end. Okay, everybody outside the ark, every creature outside the ark will die. So we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 7. And then three decks, three separate levels, again, to maximize the carrying capacity and organize everything properly. Again, the Ark Encounter project really does a nice job of doing all this and showing how could it be fed all the animals and cleaned up the messes and all of that. We won't get into any of that here, but there are a lot of things you can read about, you know, the feasibility. And kind of just one note on feasibility, too, as we're walking through things. You know, feasibility is nice. You know, oh yeah, this could have been done this way. You know, feasibility according to our normal rules of, you know, physical rules that we have. But guess what? God's a supernatural God. So we don't need to worry. He could have went poof and cleaned up the ark in one day. You know, he didn't need the automatic, you know, vacuum cleaner or something. So we have to be careful. We like feasibility, but we understand that this is all done supernaturally. Obviously, the creation was not feasible from the laws of science. It was supernatural. And the ark is the same way. You know, we'll talk about the feasibility here some, but we have to understand that it was a supernatural act of God to cause all this to happen. So feasibility is good, but we don't want to get lost in researching how it's all feasible. It's a supernatural act of God to preserve the creation that he had made. Okay, verse 17. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water. So now he's going to reveal how he's going to bring this judgment. It's through a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. So again, this worldwide flood of water is going to destroy the corrupted world. And again, this is a real historical event, and we've talked about this Genesis 1 through 11. You know, it's quoted in the New Testament many times. Jesus, you know, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and following, you know, and talking to his disciples in Jerusalem. You know, for just as in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, the reality of you know, Genesis 1 through 11, the creation, and then the flood is just as real as the second coming of Christ is going to be. It's absolutely and totally a real event. And it's universal. You know, there's debate, was this a universal flood or a local flood? You know, because feasibility for a worldwide flood is hard. So people kind of back up and say, well, it must have been a local flood. Well, no, if God wanted to flood the whole world, he could have done it supernaturally. We don't have to be able to explain it all. But again, a universal in scope, that kind of repeated emphasis there, on as for me, I'm bringing a flood to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will be destroyed. So again, it's just very, very inclusive. I skip over to chapter 7, kind of see the same thing here emphasized. But in verse 21 of chapter 7, you know, and all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on dry land died. Thus he blotted out every. And then at the end of verse 23, only Noah. You know, it's just very, very inclusive in the way that the language is put here. Everything died. It was a universal flood. It covered the entire earth. Oh, I did just a little bit of, you know, when that flood hit down in Texas, it kind of got me thinking a little bit about this. So this is one of those diversions I promise not to take. But, you know, torrential rainfall is described by the Weather Bureau as 2 inches per hour is considered torrential. So if you had 2 inches of rain per hour for 40 days and 40 nights, you'd end up with 160 feet of rain fall over the world. And that would be enough to melt mountains, cause them to collapse. You know, the calamity that that kind of rainfall, just under our modern definitions, would cause would be catastrophic. And people would say, well, but it couldn't cover the Himalayas because they're too big. Well, it could wash mountains away, and we don't know that there were mountains that big back then, because along with all of the rain that's going to come, there's all of the geographic tumult that occurs and shifting plates and mountains probably thrust up at this time. So, you know, they'd say, well, there's no way we could have enough rain to cover Mount Everest. Well, maybe Mount Everest didn't exist. You know, maybe half of Mount Everest collapsed in the rain. You saw the damage that, you know, 15 inches of rain did in Texas versus 160 feet of rain that 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall would cause. Then all of a sudden you think, oh yeah, that is even feasible according to natural laws. But even if it's not feasible, we don't care because God could cause it to happen supernaturally. And that's really the key. We have a supernatural God who acts in supernatural ways. And so we believe what it says because he's the one who said it. Can we explain it by natural science? Maybe, maybe not. But it doesn't make any difference in the end. Okay, so verse 18. We'll go on now to look at the ark's passengers, which again are the lone exception to the destruction that's coming. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, again, God talking to Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So here the word covenant, first use of the word covenant. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 9, which is where the covenant is officially inaugurated. Here it's more anticipatory, looking forward. That's again formally initiated in Genesis chapter 9. But the early mention here kind of lays that foundation, explains why Noah and his family will survive. And it's God's gracious decision. And again, key features of this covenant that's being made with Noah is it's unconditional. You know, it's unilateral. It's initiated solely by God. There's no debates and no discussion. Well, no, if you do this, then I'll do this. It's just God doing it. You know, very similar to the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. These are things that God has established in and of himself. Okay, it originates in him. It's established by grace. These covenants are undeserved. This promise is undeserved. And we're going to see later on, too, that this covenant is going to extend beyond Noah to his family and to all of creation. See that in the sign of the rainbow when we get to chapter 9 and following. So verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So again, in order to preserve the basic, you know, kinds of animal life, he's going to bring one male and one female onto the ark so they can reproduce and replenish the earth when the flood is done. And again, kind of this continuity of the created order. God created everything, and guess what? It was very good. Now, man has corrupted it, but he's going to preserve, a key sample of what he created. And the purpose here is to, you know, you're going to take them on the ark to keep them alive. You know, that's the purpose of these animals being on the ark, is to keep them alive, saving that which was declared very good at the time of creation. And like here too, one commentator noted that it's God's intention to carry out his promised blessing at creation despite the wickedness of man. Okay, creation will continue, albeit, you know, in an improved form after the flood, but we can see today things are declining. He'll do this again in the future. We'll have a perfect world in the kingdom. We'll talk about this a little more when we get to chapter 7, but in chapter 7, verse 2, there's an exception to what he's just said in verse 6. Clean animals, there's going to be more of the clean animals than of the dirty animals. All animals, in a way, have some dirty to them. But, so there's some early knowledge of the distinction between clean and unclean animals that becomes really an integral part of the Mosaic Law, you know, described over in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So there's some early knowledge of that. We don't know exactly what they knew about that here, because it's not going to be talked about again in Genesis. Well, not until we get to, you know, to centuries in the future. Then there's some debate. I'll go down to verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. There's some debate where there are seven total clean animals, so three pairs plus one, or where there are seven pairs of clean animals to make 14. So were there seven clean animals or were there 14 clean animals? And there's debate over that. And again, it's one of those things, rabbit holes, I don't really want to go down too much. I'd probably go with seven total, three pairs, and one extra one that would then be available for sacrifice. Okay, so again, restresses here in verse 19 and 20, the global nature of the flood. You know, it's every and all, and we've looked at that already, and over in chapter 7, verse 17. And then flesh emphasizes the fragility of humanity. We're flesh. Guess what that means? I think we all know, especially as we get older and we start, that decaying process is kind of going on. You know, we're kind of all in that group. Then that word kind is going to bring, you know, emphasizes that word a number of times in verse 19 and 20. And we've talked about that before back in Genesis chapter 1. The animal kinds don't equate to our modern taxonomic divisions. You know, the dog kind would be coyotes, wolves, Dalmatians, you know, cockapoos. It would be everything in that general grouping. And the cat kind would be lions and tigers and leopards and house cats, you know, etc. So when he brings these every kind onto the ark, it doesn't mean he brings every species like we would talk about today. You know, there's millions of, you know, 1.5 million different species. He didn't bring those in. He brought kinds. And kinds, again, depending on the, you know, some speculation, how many kinds were there. And what I could find reading through just the various sources is that there was anywhere from, some people would estimate that there were maybe 17,000 kinds. That's what, if you read the Genesis Flood by Morris and Whitcomb, they would say there were like 17,000 or so kinds. But then some more modern writers would say, no, there were really only like maybe 1,500, or maybe only 3,000, maybe only 6,000. So you're going to read some variation on how many kinds were there. But even if you go on the high side, you're going to fit them all in. If you're on the low side, you could have a ballroom for dancing. So fit them on the ark. Kind of three broad categories in these verses, the birds and the animals and the creeping things. So you notice there, we talked about this before, there's no sea creatures, okay, on the ark. An aquarium might have been hard to build back then. But they would be able to survive, you know, for the most part in the water environment. And a lot of them would have died in the, there's crashing waves and tectonic plates bursting up. And so a lot of those sea creatures would have died, but they would have been able to maintain life in that environment. Obviously, a cow can't live on the bottom of the ocean, so he's got to be brought onto the ark to survive. One controversy is, well, what about saltwater and freshwater fish? You know, it's kind of one thing that the skeptics will bring. Well, all the freshwater fish would have died. But we don't know how salty the ocean was back then. It was likely not as salty as it is now. A lot of fish can survive today in a wide range of salinities. Many fish have both saltwater and freshwater varieties, and they can adapt to different environments. One writer said, that, you know, fresh water is not as dense as salt water, so we could have had pockets of fresh water floating on the top of the ocean during the flood. So there was a lot of different ideas, but again, it all comes down to God's supernatural intention to preserve marine life.
But all the water that came down was fresh water.
So, right, so it would dilute the salinities, yeah. So absolutely. So, yeah. There's a lot of arguments against, but we don't really care. And even when you talk through it, it does make sense when you go through these various arguments. So I think we might go ahead and stop there, just because that is a good stopping point. And maybe just take some questions, if anybody does have questions, because that was good. You know, there's a lot of stuff in here. But does anybody have any questions or comments?
No questions. If there's enough interest, I would be willing, because I've thought about this before, is organizing a trip to the Ark of Jasper.
Oh.
I don't know what the cost would be. I'd work on that maybe for spring. But we've been there once, and it's
impressive.
It's impressive. And then there's a creation museum not too far away, so that'd be quite the trip. So why not, right?
Yeah.
Amen.
All right. Amen. Okay, any other questions on anything? Yeah, Norm.
I think just the whole story of the Ark, and Noah was a sinner like all of us.
Yep.
God could have destroyed it. He could have just wiped us all out. That is his mercy.
Right, his mercy and his grace come to play, and then poured out on Noah, and then he lives consistent with that grace and mercy he's been shown. That's a good challenge for us. You know, we want to live the life. We want to walk blamelessly. We want to walk faithfully. We want to walk in righteousness. And we know we can only do that with his help. I think it was John MacArthur when he passed away, and they were talking about the one thing he looked forward to more than anything was what it would be like to be sinless. You know, it's like, wow, that is an amazing thing to meditate on. You kind of wonder when we wake up in glory and there is no sin, what will that be like? That's okay. Anything else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, again, we want to just praise you and thank you so much for this time together in your word. Again, Father, we believe your word because you've said it, you've spoken it, and we believe it because of who you are, the great and creating God of all there is. We just ask, Father, again, that we'd obey your word, that we would find ourselves, that you would clearly reveal it to us through your spirit, through the teaching that we receive, and that we would live it out in every aspect of our lives. We also pray, Father, that you would use us to share the truth of salvation with others so that they too might come under your amazing grace and mercy. We just, Father, pray for the service to follow. We pray for the communion service and the celebration of the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.